Good morning. Well, that was fun to sing Christmas carols, especially since we just have been teaching about the birth of Christ. We're back in Luke chapter 3. Last week we talked about what gospel John the Baptist was actually preaching, and that's all the further we got was what gospel John the Baptist was teaching, and the fact that he was teaching exactly the same gospel that Paul taught later, and that Jesus taught, and that Jesus taught the 12 apostles to teach. So, one gospel. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3 and begin with verses 18 through 20. Again, talking about John the Baptist. So, with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod, the tetrarch, was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to all his other sins, he locked up John the Baptist in prison. Right. When we first started off the series, we went through the cast of characters, and we talked about the fact that this Herod is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas was what I would refer to as a reluctant Jew. His father had to convert to Judaism because his land had been conquered by Israel at one point. And they were reluctant Jews, in so much as they weren't born Jews. They clearly didn't desire to follow the law in any way, shape, or form. They worked very closely with Rome to usurp Israel's control, but nonetheless, they claimed to be Jews in order to administrate Israel. Now, when I said Herod, I meant Herod the Great's father. And one of the first things that the family did after having been conquered by Israel was to ingratiate them to the Jews by giving lip service to converting to Judaism, but then working hand in hand with other countries like Rome, and frankly, any country that it seemed like they would gain an upper hand, they would work hand in hand with them against Israel. So they've never, even though they claimed to be Jews, they were always working against Israel with some foreign government or foreign power in order to enhance their own power and control. And ultimately, here they are, king of Israel. So it worked for them in a certain fashion. So they were reluctant Jews. And here we have a confrontation then between John the Baptist, who was obviously a genuine prophet. He was prolific, energetic, and he was extraordinarily outspoken in his day. And he was calling public attention to the king of Israel's sins. Oh, this is going to end well. Now, what sin was he exactly calling his attention to? When a gospel writer gives you details, you need to pay attention to those because they're often very meaningful. And here it says that he was reproving Herod on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. Well, that's a real important detail. And we'll look at that more. First thing we need to do, though, is go to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. I'll go back there. You don't necessarily have to. It's just one passage that we're going to read. These are laws that Moses handed down to Israel. And some of these laws were pretty harsh. Some of them were very familiar with. This particular law read, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." In other words, you shouldn't have sex with your brother's wife. When Herod took Herodias to be his wife, he violated Leviticus 18:16. The only time the law gave you permission to marry your brother's wife, and it actually even commanded you to marry your brother's wife if your brother died. While he was still alive, which was the case in Herod's case with his brother Philip, Philip was still alive. Herodias left Philip, and Herod married her. So here's John the Baptist saying, "You claim to be a Jew, you're the king of Israel, and you're violating, blatantly violating Leviticus 18:16. Stop it." He was flaunting his power over Israel, over the Levitical law, Over the Law of Moses. And good old John the Baptist didn't like it. John the Baptist being very outspoken. So John was probably out in the streets, not only delivering sermons, but he was probably also out there screaming, "Herod, repent! You broke the law of Leviticus 18:16." And you know what Herod's response was, of course. "Yeah, I'd better repent and be baptized." Okay, no, that's not how Herod responded at all. He basically said, "I'll throw the guy in jail. I'll throw this troublemaking prophet in jail and be done with him." Well, that's not exactly how it worked out for him either. But before we get to that story, it's interesting to note, when we look at biblical characters, we tend to think, at least the world tends to think, these are mythological characters. They didn't really exist. These are all good moralizing stories. In this particular case, it's impossible to ignore the reality of the situation. John the Baptist was not only a Bible character, he is written up in secular history. Josephus wrote rather lengthy passages on John the Baptist, explaining that Herod had him put in jail, where he had him put in jail, how long he had him put in jail, why he put him in jail. And Josephus's take on it, some 80 years after the fact, was that Herod had John the Baptist put in jail not for religious purposes, but because he thought that John the Baptist wielded too much popular power. And he was deathly afraid that John the Baptist would have himself set up as king or name a new king and therefore compete with Herod for the throne. So that's why Josephus thinks that Herod had John the Baptist put in jail. But the important point here is there wasn't any question in anybody's mind at the time that John the Baptist was a legitimate historical character. Okay, he was a real person. And a real king had him really put in jail. And a real historian wrote about the whole situation. If John the Baptist was a real character, what are the odds that Jesus was a real character? Think about it. Who did John the Baptist preach about? So when you start beginning to doubt the faith, keep in mind these are real historical characters we're talking about in the scriptures that have real evidence outside the Bible that they really existed. Now, what did Herod do with John the Baptist? He had him put in jail to silence him. Well, this is a really fascinating phenomenon. The favored method of the wicked when dealing with people they don't like or people who disagree with them is they ignore them, they throw false accusations at them, and then they isolate them and shun them so they can continue to ignore them. This is the favored pattern of how wicked people deal with those they disagree with. So Herod added this new sin to his repertoire of other sins. He wrongly jailed John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, John the Prophet, the gospel preacher, the one who brought the new gospel for the first time to the people, the one who introduced the coming of the new covenant, and the very one that Malachi wrote about. To go against that kind of historical, real life spirituality in the flesh, that either takes guts or stupidity on the part of Herod. I don't know which it is. He was an extraordinarily intelligent man, but I don't know that his wisdom carried the day in this case. He was assaulting a true prophet of God. That just never seems to go well. What that demonstrates is that Herod had no true fear of God. Just like any wicked person who fights against the truth and shuns the righteous, they are demonstrating that they have no true fear of God, no real faith. They lack a conviction, and it's evidenced by the fact that they are hiding. If they really feared God, they would face the truth because they would embrace the truth. They would seek out the truth. They would seek to know the truth, and that always requires dialogue. But when you run and hide and fight against the truth, that they don't have a fear of God. They don't have a fear of a final judgment. Their actions, they don't believe, will ever come back to haunt them in a long-term perspective. And I'm not even talking about a short-term perspective. I'm talking about a long-term perspective. If you really thought that what you did was going to be judged by God, you'd have to account for it in eternity, you would be fearful of sinning, and you would be fighting all the time for righteousness. When you think that your actions will never be judged, you feel perfectly justified in hiding them, in running away from the truth, and in not actually confronting the people that you disagree with, but rather trying to find ways to damage them. So it's clear that Herod had no fear of God and no faith. So, like most pagans, and unfortunately many quote unquote Christians, he shunned the one who was bringing the truth just because that one was telling the truth. The truth is friendly. The truth sets you free. Is that not what the scriptures tell us? When you reject the truth, you enroll yourself into slavery. And frankly, you bring heart, it's the whole heartache of sin thing that you wrap yourself into. Shunning is a tactic of those who have run out of genuine arguments. When you have nothing more that you can say back that's legitimate to counter the opposition, what do? You shun them. You isolate them, you belittle them, and you destroy their reputation. This was the very story of Diotrephes. We need to go to 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is John writing, and what he writes, and he's writing to one of his churches. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among the church, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied doing just that. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so. And he puts out of the church those who desire to do it. Beloved, do not imitate what's evil, but what is good. Okay, so what is Diotrephes doing? He apparently is some kind of either official or unofficial leader in the church. Whether he's a layman or an actual clergyman, we don't know. But he wants to be premier in the church. And what he does is he looks at some of the teachings of the apostles, in this case, a letter from John, and he says, well, that's not right. That's not the right interpretation of that scripture or whatever it is. So he fights against it, and instead of putting forward legitimate arguments against what John wrote and holding a theological discussion, he simply says, John's character's wrong. John isn't really holy. We should not listen to John. We shouldn't even entertain John when he comes. We should just get rid of him. He's toxic. We shouldn't listen to him. He's going to disrupt everybody. So, because he's unholy and because he's doing bad things and saying bad things, we shouldn't listen. So, and then, of course, you know what happens. Somebody in the church stands up and goes, well, that's not true. Here's what John actually said. Here's what the scriptures actually say. Diotrephes, I think you're wrong on this point. And what does Diotrephes do? Does he enter into a discussion on this? No. He takes that guy and he throws him out of the church and says, you are a sinner. You're creating factions. You're angry man, and he throws him out of the church unjustly. What John said is, I am going to come. I'm not just going to ignore the situation. I'm going to confront this man in front of the church and explain what his sins are. And that's the right way to handle it. Not imprisoning or shunning or throwing people out. You need to confront error face to face, head on. That's what you do with heretics. That's what you do with those you disagree with. Why? Because you might find out that you're wrong if you actually have a dialogue. You never know. Also, you need to call them to repent. How are they going to repent if you don't talk to them? What happened in Acts chapter 15 when they had a problem with Judaizers in the church? Judaizers were those who said, you can be a Christian, but you still have to live by the law. You still have to have circumcision. What did they do? They didn't just throw the Judaizers out of the church. and say, "You heretics, go away." They had a big conference. And what did they do? They talked, they persuaded. They talked and they persuaded. They talked and they persuaded. Apparently, this conference went on for an entire day before they, or maybe more, before they finally came to a conclusion. It was a very lengthy dialogue. That's what we do when you have a disagreement or when you're trying to call somebody to repent. The sinner will try to evade the whole thing and just besmirch your character. And by besmirching your character, they think that they're getting rid of the argument that you carry. But the truth needs to always come out. I'm not saying it always does, at least not during our lifetime. We may be on the losing side of this, as we're going to find out John the Baptist was. Okay, you probably already know John the Baptist was on the losing side of this, but he tried. He stuck to his guns, so to speak. Another example of this, and probably a stunning example of this, is one we almost never think of, but it's about Paul in Galatians, chapters 1 and 2. We need to go there. We're going to spend a little bit more time in that. Oh, and by the way, we will be moving away from John the Baptist here after we've gone through verse 20. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but really we're going to spend our time in chapter 2. So go to Galatians, please. Now, the book of Galatians is really a letter written by Paul to the church in Galatia, and it's about trying to convince the Galatians not to become Judaizers. Judaizers were those who thought you could be a Christian but still had to obey the law of Moses. Paul was trying to explain, no, you're Christians, you don't have to obey the law of Moses. And the way that Paul is going to present his argument is really, it's staggering when you think about it. We rarely look at the book of Galatians or the letter of Galatians as a whole, but we need to in this particular case, because what Paul basically does is he starts his entire argument by saying, look, I'm an apostle. I was made an apostle not by any church, not by any committee. I was made an apostle because Jesus came and appointed me directly, and then he took me into heaven and he taught me his entire gospel while I was in heaven. So my gospel's right. I'm not a Judaizer, even though everybody's going around accusing me of being a Judaizer. And as soon as Jesus taught me the gospel in Damascus, I went around preaching the gospel locally. And I preached the gospel of grace, not a gospel of grace plus the law, just the gospel of grace. I taught to everybody locally. But nobody in Jerusalem trusted me. They were all afraid of me. Why? Because I persecuted the church. I threw a bunch of people in jail and I killed some people, okay? I'm a bad guy. I was. I repented. And the gospel I preach is truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he became somewhat famous locally, and eventually he was told by the Holy Spirit to go up to Jerusalem to submit himself to being interrogated by the apostles in Jerusalem. That's where we pick up chapter 2. And I'm going to read, most of chapter 2. So, what I'm going to do as I read, I'm going to interject a little bit of editorialism and a lot of commentary and some paraphrasing. So, you have to follow along if you want to see the actual words, and I'll try to explain as I go so that we won't go back through the whole thing. But the point of this is, keep in mind what we're trying to do is show that the apostles in Jerusalem, because they thought they disagreed with Paul, they didn't shun him. They listened to him. They heard him out. Paul, because he thought he was being disagreed with in Jerusalem, didn't stay away from Jerusalem and shun them. What they all did is they got together and worked through the whole thing and found out they weren't in disagreement at all. So that's what we're going to look at. And remember, the point here is they're wondering if Paul is mixing the law in with grace, or whether Paul is just preaching the grace that they were preaching. So we start with chapter 2. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I finally went up to Jerusalem. I took along Barnabas and Titus. And Barnabas had originally come from Jerusalem on behalf of the apostles before he started working with Paul. Titus, was one of Paul's students, and he could have made Titus into a Jew, basically is going to be the argument that he uses around Titus, but he didn't. He only preached to Titus the gospel of grace. And it was because of a revelation. In other words, I was told to come up to see you guys by the Holy Spirit. And when I came to you, I submitted for evaluation. That word submit there means I am under your authority to be examined by you, so I submit to you for your examination and your pronouncement. So I submitted to you for evaluation the gospel which I'd been preaching amongst the Gentiles. Now I submitted all this to you in private so that those who were in the church, those apostles, in other words, who were of high reputation, could do this evaluation. And I did this because I feared that I might be running or had run. In other words, I've been preaching. I might have been preaching in vain. In other words, I feared that I might be preaching the wrong thing. Or they feared I'm. And we wanted to do this thing in private so it wouldn't become a public chaotic mess. So here I am being examined in private. But in my defense, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, I did not even compel him to be circumcised. I'm not a Judaizer, folks. And that was my defense before the apostles. But it was because of the false brethren. Oh, this is where the accusations came from. False brethren had sneaked into the church and were ratting out falsely Paul. Ha! Sounds like Diotrephes, doesn't it? But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. In other words, to shut us down. But we did not yield our subjection to them, not even for an hour, for that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, that is the apostles, and frankly, what they are or who they were, really doesn't make a difference to me, because I was given the gospel by God. I knew it was right. And God shows no partiality. In other words, I would had to obey Jesus no matter what. But I was obedient to the Holy Spirit. I subjected myself to the apostles. I let them evaluate my gospel. And when they were done, they had nothing to add or redact of what I had been saying. In other words, they found it was accurate. They didn't have to change, add, or edit what I'd been preaching all along. They had nothing more to add to the conversation. On the contrary, they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, the apostles James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be great pillars in the church, and in fact they were, they extended to me and Barnabas their right hand of fellowship, in other words, their approval, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The only additional thing they asked of me, not to change my gospel, but they did ask me to remember the poor. And I've always been eager to remember the poor and to be generous with them. And then it goes on that Paul goes on to explain that Peter came to Antioch and he began to sin. What did Paul do with Peter? He rebuked him. He explained to him what his sin was so that Peter could repent. He didn't shun Peter. He confronted him and explained his sin, and it was a dialogue. Talk, persuade, talk, persuade, talk, persuade. Not shun, hide, run away. It was talk, persuade. And that is the way that we deal with evangelism. That is the way we deal with disagreements in the church. And that is how we deal with the unsaved. We talk and we persuade. And I praise God that that is the example we're given throughout scriptures. Well, what's the conclusion of all this? Once again, we learn that good theology leads to godly behavior. Poor theology, or lack of faith, leads to sin. Poor theology can lead to different gospels. Poor theology can lead to shunning others. Poor theology can lead to factions in the church. Godliness only comes by way of good doctrine, holding to the truth, arguing for the truth, confronting errors, and persuading. Sadly, holding to the truth may lead us into a situation where others will besmirch us, belittle us, accuse us falsely, and in John the Baptist's case, he's going to lose his liberty, he's going to go to jail, and ultimately he's going to lose his life. You have to ask yourself the question, is my God worth it? Am I in a situation where I am willing to be abused, belittled, and falsely accused for the sake of the truth? That's something we need to think about all week, and it's something that we need to put into practice. I'm not saying to be harsh, I'm not saying to be unkind or unloving, but I am saying that every time we are faced with the question, am I going to tell the truth? We have to be willing to ask, is my God, is Jesus Christ worth it?